If you take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 10 and make your way down to verse 22, that's where we're going to be. John chapter 10 and verse 22. F.B. Meyer wrote about two Germans who wanted to climb the Matterhorn. So they hired three guides and began their ascent at the steepest and most slippery part. The men roped themselves together in this order: guide, traveler, and guide. And they'd gone only a little way up the side when the last man lost his footing. He was held up temporarily by the other four because each had a toehold in the niches that they had cut in the ice. But then the next man slipped and he pulled down the two above him. The only one to stand firm was the first guide, who had driven a spike deep into the ice. Because he held his ground, all the men beneath him regained their footing. F.B. Meyer concluded his story by drawing a spiritual application. He said, "I am like one of those men who slipped, but thank God I am bound in a living partnership to Jesus Christ. And because he stands, I will never fall nor perish." Tonight, we're going to talk about the unity that exists between the Father and the Son, and how that unity results in a security for God's people. So tonight is very much a message about what we call the doctrine of eternal security. But it's essentially that once you are saved, once you're truly born again and brought into the family of God, there's nothing that changes that reality or can change that reality. It is wrapped up in our understanding of the Trinity and the work of the Father and Son and Spirit together in preserving God's people. So John chapter 10 is where we're going to be here in verse 22. Just to give you a little bit of context, I'll do more here in a minute. But verse 22 takes place a few months after the previous three chapters, okay? And so chapter 7, 8, 9, and the first part of chapter 10 all the way up through verse 21 take place in regards to the Feast of Tabernacles, chronologically. This takes place several months later at a feast we would know as Hanukkah today. And so this is a different celebration, and some time has passed between the two. So we pick up verse 22 here, and it says, "It was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So then came the Jews round about him and said to him, 'How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.' Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Let's pray, and we'll get into our study for tonight. Father, we pray that as we open your word together here in the 10th chapter of John, Lord, that you would give us understanding through your Spirit, that you would help us, that you would open our eyes to the truth of the security that we have in relationship with Jesus, and how that security with you is only found through him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. What about this security of oneness? What do we mean when we describe Jesus and the Father as being one? And this would also apply to the Holy Spirit as well. When we describe the oneness of the Godhead, what do we mean? Well, several things that we're going to look at in this passage tonight. Those are the points that you have there on your outline that hopefully come in a way that helps you at least remember what we mean when we say that there is one God who exists in three persons. What do we mean when we talk about the oneness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity? Well, the first thing that we have to understand that Jesus points out to us here is that they are one in testimony. Means in what they say, what they communicate, and what they reveal, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. They are together in all of these ways. We're told in verse 22, the setting of what happens here in the second half of the 10th chapter of John. We're told it was at Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. And it says that Jesus was in a certain area. He was walking in the temple, meaning on the temple grounds, in Solomon's porch. And it's at that point that he is approached by the Jews, and he is asked the question, "How long are you going to make us doubt? How long are you going to make us wonder? Why don't you tell us plainly that you are the Christ?" The Feast of Dedication reveals to us that there was a gap of about 2 months between verses 21 and 22, because the prior events of chapter 10 and all the way back to chapter 7 are connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles took place in September or October each year, depending on the year that it was. The reason that those dates vary is because they used a 360-day calendar. Ours is different, okay? And so we have a 365 and a quarter day calendar here, and so there's slight difference in how those days would fall and which of our months their months would fall in and those days would fall in. Okay, so the Feast of Dedication was in December, and it lasted about 8 days. The Feast of Dedication was the most recent in history to that time feast added to Israel's religious practice. It came about as a result of a 3-year siege that took place between 167 and 164 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler over that region, when the Greek Empire was divided, the region that Israel fell under, that region of Palestine, fell under the rule of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who, if you read in the book of Daniel, he was a very, very wicked man that Daniel prophesies about, who would come as a type or prefigurement of the eventual Antichrist. He would, his goal was to assimilate all of the cultures that the Greeks ruled over and basically make them Greek. And so that involved areas like religion, culture, celebrations, all of that. And so in order to facilitate this, he would go and deliberately disrespect the religious practices of the people in the region. So one thing that he did, that history tells us, is that he actually took a pig, he cut its throat so that the blood would pour out, and he took that blood and he put it all in the Holy of Holies in the rebuilt Jewish temple, and he desecrated the temple, what Daniel refers to as an abomination of desolation. We know that it's not the ultimate abomination of desolation, because Jesus comes some couple hundred years later in Matthew 24 and speaks to the abomination of desolation as yet being future. And so what Antiochus Epiphanes did was a figure or a type pointing forward to the eventual reality that I believe is still yet to come under the kingdom of Antichrist, when he will actually set himself up and in the temple and claim to be God. And that will be the ultimate abomination of desolation. The Apostle Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But the Feast of Dedication came as a result of, under the leadership of the Maccabean family, God delivering Israel from the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes and giving that family and the generals and the rulers of the time at least a temporary victory over the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. Judas and Simon Maccabees were the two individuals that led it. And in December, the 25th of Kislev, the Jewish month Kislev, in 164 BC, God delivered them. This feast was established based on a tradition that there was so much oil for a candle or a menorah that was lit in the temple during that time that was supposed to last only 1 day, and it ended up lasting 8 days. Hence where the practice of the 8 days of Hanukkah and the 8 days of the feast lasting and all of that. All of that comes from that time period in history. It's not a feast that was prescribed in Scripture. It is a feast that came as a celebration of God's deliverance of His people during what we would call the intertestamental period, meaning the period of 400 years between Malachi and the writing of the Gospels in Matthew and Mark. Hanukkah is the name for this feast, and the menorah used for Hanukkah has 9 candles that are lit for each of the successive night. And so the feast would last the total of the 8 days there that would bring you to the ninth lit candle after at its conclusion. It's ironic that as the Jewish people in the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated the Festival of Lights back when, that the blind Jews could not recognize the light of the world. That the only person, at least that we read about in John 9 in connection with that, that recognizes Jesus as the light of the world is a blind guy. That none of the Jewish people who claimed to see and be free from sin and all these things, none of them could recognize him. The celebration that was instituted from the time of the revolution under the Maccabees looked forward to still the future kingdom of Messiah, where Jesus would come, the Messiah would come and deliver Israel from all enemies, not just the Greeks, not just Antiochus Epiphanes, but all of their enemies, and that he would institute pure worship in Egypt. So here we have another feast pointing to the same reality that the previous feast pointed to, and yet when Jesus comes and is in Jerusalem during this time at Solomon's porch, he is approached by the Jewish leaders who have seen ample evidence for who he is, that he really is the Messiah, that he performed all the miracles associated with the Messiah, and yet they still don't know enough to know that he is the Christ. That's where verse 24 says. Brings us up. Solomon's porch that's mentioned here in verse 23 was the name given to the porch on the east side of the outer court of Herod's remodeled temple. It's mentioned again in Acts 3:11 as the place where everyone gathered to hear Peter preach after he heals the lame man as he and John are going into the temple to pray. The lame man that is healed there. This is where Peter gathers everyone to preach the gospel to them there in Acts 3. And the significance in John's gospel, all of these details point to a theological point that he's making. They're not just details for historical sake, even though they serve that purpose too. They have a theological purpose. And the purpose of Jesus walking in Solomon's porch, claiming to be the Messiah, shows him visibly as the one that God in the Davidic covenant promised would come as the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to David about Solomon. I'll read you those promises. In 2 Samuel 7, he says to David, "When your days are fulfilled, you'll sleep with your fathers, and I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he'll be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men." Here he's talking about Solomon. "And with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Those promises that God made to David about his son and his descendants are fulfilled in Jesus as he walks in Solomon's porch. And then he's approached by the Jews. They come to him. It literally means here that they surrounded him. When it says they came round about him, it means they surrounded him and said to him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly." Psalm 17:9 actually draws on this idea of the enemies of God surrounding his servant. Psalm 17:9 says, "From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about." In Psalm 27, verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Both of those passages speak to the enemies of God's servant being surrounding God's servant and God delivering his servant from those enemies who surrounded him. And they ask, "How long do you make us wonder?" That's what the word there means. How long do you make us wonder? If you're really the Christ, just tell us plainly. His response instead of doubling down and confirming or stating it plainly, what does he do here? He says, I've told you, and you believed not. He'd previously made the direct claim to being the Messiah to the Samaritan woman. Remember when the Samaritan woman says, I know that when Messiah comes, which is called the Christ, he will, when he's come, he's going to tell us all things. What did Jesus say to her? He says, I who speak to you am he. Or as I am the Christ. He told her very, very plainly. Throughout the events of John's gospel, Jesus is repeatedly revealed as the Messiah and the Son of God. In fact, even the blind man who couldn't see, who didn't see the man who granted him his sight at first, right? Because he had to go and wash in the pool, and then his sight was restored to him. So he didn't actually see Jesus physically. Even he could see and understand that whoever could do that had to be sent by God. And he later on goes on to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptist had publicly confirmed that Jesus is the Lamb of God in John 1:29, and the Son of God in John 1:34. In fact, the first disciples of Jesus that we find in John 1 that he calls, Peter and John and Andrew and as a result probably James as well, and then Philip and Nathaniel, they all come into contact with Jesus. They meet Jesus, and they all leave with the same conclusion that he is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. In John 2, he turns water into wine, and he shows this transition from the emptiness of Judaism to the blessings of the kingdom of God in the new covenant. And so this transition from the stone water pots with water to the wine of the new kingdom is this transition from the fruitlessness of empty religion to the fruit that is born in the people of God in the kingdom of God. And it shows the transition from the old to the new that Jesus brings about when he turns the water into wine, in the same way he would turn the fruitlessness of God's people into fruitfulness. So he shows that he's the Messiah through that miracle. In John 3, he tells Nicodemus very plainly that he came down from heaven, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 4, he reveals himself plainly to the Samaritan woman and her entire village. In John 5, he reveals himself to be equal with the Father and the judge with all authority over life, something that only belonged to God in the Old Testament. That's John 5. He does that. And then he gives the proofs of who he claims to be. He says that John the Baptist proves it. The miracles that he does proves it. That the Father proves it with his own verbal testimony. And then the Old Testament scriptures all bear out that he is the Christ, the Son of God. In John 6, he claims to be the bread of life who comes to lay down his and give his flesh, which is for the life of the world. And the whole crowd there, maybe superficially, but at least they want to go crown him and make him king, because they recognize that even in this miracle, there's something supernatural here. In John 7, he reveals himself to be the provider of water for Israel in the wilderness, something that Yahweh did in the Old Testament. And so Jesus does the very works of God in the Old Testament for the people anew. Claims that. In John 8, he says that he is the one who's greater than Abraham, and the way that he does that is he says, before Abraham was, I am. And he says, not only did he pre-exist before Abraham, but he says that he is the eternal one, and he uses the verb there, I am, which reveals to us the divine name of God that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. God said, the I am has sent you. Jesus takes that title for himself. And in John 10, he's revealed himself to be something that the Old Testament clearly points to the Messiah being, and that is the true shepherd of God's sheep in Israel. So every step of John's gospel, and you can go to the other gospels for a multitude of other evidence, every step of John's gospel to this point, every chapter, has been for the purpose of revealing Jesus to be the Messiah, of him being the Son of God. And these religious leaders in Jerusalem, while they may not have witnessed every last part of that, they at least had heard about every part of it, and they had witnessed most of it. And he says, I've already told you, but you didn't believe. You believe not. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, They bear witness of me. Their issue, time and time again, is not evidence or Jesus' plainness of speech. That's why he doesn't meet them where they're at, okay? Because they're really not at this place where they're just not understanding what he's saying, or they've not just missed something. They're not receiving him as the Messiah because he hasn't told them he's the Messiah. He's told them, and they have refused to believe. Therefore, when they ask him again, he does not provide them an answer to the question. Rather, he points them to their issue. He says, this is the issue you have, not that I haven't told you, but that I've told you and that you didn't believe my words. One thing for us in our witness and in dealing with people is that we are to meet people where they're at, but we got to make sure that we understand where people are at. Some people ask questions because they want honest answers. Other people ask questions because they don't want to know the truth. Because they've already received the truth and they want to divert to something else to try to undermine it. And that's where these guys are at. What they're trying to do when they ask him this question is something that they do repeatedly. They ask him these questions that are obviously already answered over and over again because they're trying to trap him in his words to get him to give them some form of different answer than he's already given them and then use that against him. But he doesn't do that. He says, I've told you and you don't believe. Their issue is their unbelief. But what you find in John 10, this matter about the oneness of the Father and Son, is that both the Father and Son have consistently both declared the same thing about who Jesus is. The Father has said it verbally, the Son has said it verbally, and the Father and Son have both confirmed it through the works that the Son has done. And so their testimony always lines up together. There is no contradiction in what the Father says about the Son and what the Son says about himself, nor in any of the works that the Father gave for the Son to do. They are one in their testimony. When you blank here, Jesus is focusing on the relationship between he and the Father. But the same, as we get to John 14 through 16, will apply to the Holy Spirit as well. That the Holy Spirit will actually come and testify to the disciples and to the world about who Jesus is. And his testimony, as the Spirit of truth, will line up with the same testimony that has already been given by the Father and by the Son. So that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three, speak to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, to reject any of their testimonies is to reject the counsel and the testimony of God about Jesus. One more thing before we move on from that. This is important for understanding things like the unpardonable sin, like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12. When Jesus says every sin and blasphemy is going to be forgiven men except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking to a group of people who had just heard Jesus' words and seen him cast a legion of demons out of a guy. And then they come to him demanding another sign when he's already given them a sign. And it shows that they've rejected everything that they've heard and seen to that point. And so Jesus' response is that an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign's going to be given to it. But in the middle of that passage, he tells them about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To reject the Holy Spirit's testimony is to reject what the Holy Spirit has revealed about Jesus. And rejecting the Holy Spirit's testimony is rejecting all of God's testimony about Christ. And so if a person does that, if God has provided salvation only in Jesus, if a person rejects what the Holy Spirit reveals about Jesus, there is no hope for that person to be saved because they're rejecting the only testimony that God has given about Jesus. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is the willful rebellion against the testimony of God concerning Jesus as Savior and Lord. So they're one in testimony. Secondly, we recognize that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as a result, are one in purpose. They are one in purpose. He says, but you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So in John 10, he's already laid this out for us when he's told us that his sheep hear his voice. And that's how sheep were separated from the fold to their particular shepherd that they belong to. Remember in the first 21 verses of John 10, we talked about how shepherds got their sheep to follow them. It was by the distinct tone and sound of their voice. And so sheep, by being with their shepherd throughout most of their lives, they would learn the voice of their particular shepherd, so that 15 shepherds could come to one fold and all those sheep be mixed together, and each respective shepherd could call his flock out of the fold, and the sheep that belonged to that shepherd would respond only to that shepherd, and they would run from anyone else, whether it was a thief or robber or whether it was one of the other shepherds. They would only follow the voice of their one shepherd. And so Jesus has already given the distinguishing mark of those who are his sheep. The difference between the Pharisees and those and the blind man who believed and anyone else who believed, the true disciples, so on and so forth, is their response to the voice of God's shepherd. So what made the blind man different from the Pharisees and the religious leaders? It was when the Son of God spoke to him, he believed, and they didn't. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and they follow. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In John 5, he's already said, the Father himself who sent me has borne witness of me. He tells them, your problem is you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him you believe not. He's talking to the same group now, many of whom would have been in John 5 in Jerusalem when they confront him about healing the guy on the Sabbath day and telling him to carry his mat. They've confronted him, and Jesus said to them there, the Father's already spoken about who I am, and he's talking about the Old Testament there. He says, you've not heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and you don't have his word in you, for whom he sent, you don't believe. And here's the proof of that. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He says, but they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. In other words, their problem was, is that the Old Testament that most of them had memorized, they didn't really believe. That was the problem. That's what he tells them in John 5, 39 and 40. You search the scriptures, you know them well, for you think that in them you have eternal life. And they were right about that. In the scriptures was the message of eternal life. He says, but they point to me, he says. They point to him. And you won't come to me that you might have life. It's proof that they never believed the scriptures that most of them had memorized. In John 6, Jesus says, it's the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning whom they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. And from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Well, what was the difference? Well, you had this multitude of would-be disciples all hearing the same message, right? You look at John 6, they're all hearing everything about him being the bread of life. And you've got a multitude that leaves him and a few that stay. What was the difference? Well, the difference being the response to his word. And that's what distinguished the multitude that left from the disciples that stayed. Everybody saw him that was in that crowd, saw him feed the 5,000 and take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men plus the women and children, probably around 20,000 people that he had fed with one family's meal for the afternoon. Everybody saw that miracle, such to the point where they concluded, we need to make this guy king. And Jesus had to sneak away from them from that. But then when he spoke the next day and told them that it wasn't about the physical bread, it wasn't about the miracle he just performed, it instead pointed to this greater reality that God's not about this business of just giving his people food, but he's actually giving them something else, something that's going to last forever, salvation, and they didn't want it. They walked away. In John 8, you see the same thing. He spake these words. It says, many believed on him. And Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So in John 8, you got this positive response from the crowd. And he looks at that crowd and he says, here's the real distinguishing mark. He says, true disciples are those who continue in his word. And as a result, they know the truth. And they'll be made free. Jesus says here, my sheep hear my voice. And he goes on and he says, and I know them, and they follow me. So there's this hearing his voice, recognizing that when Jesus speaks, that when God speaks about Jesus, that is the true testimony of the only Savior, his only Son in the world. But then there's a further part. He says, and I know them, and they follow me. When a shepherd would go to a fold, which you remember was the pen where multiple flocks could be gathered, and he called out for his sheep to come and follow him, all the sheep heard his voice. Every one of them in that fold. Unless they were deaf, they could hear that shepherd's voice. But what made his sheep his sheep? It was the one who heard and recognized his voice and then walked out of the fold and followed him. True sheep not only hear his voice and recognize it, but they obey it. In fact, if a sheep had trouble hearing and obeying the shepherd's voice, if the shepherd knew that that sheep belonged to him, you know what he did? One of the practices was, well, he would carry that sheep with him a lot or keep it close by his side. But if the sheep was really, really rebellious, he would actually take the sheep and break its leg at a young age and then bind it up. And the sheep would have to ride on his shoulders all day. It actually made it for extra work for the shepherd, right? It'd be very hard to have a sheep on your shoulders and then tend to the other sheep in the fold. But the shepherd took this upon himself for the benefit of that sheep so that it wouldn't go astray or be devoured or lost or any of those kinds of things. And so he would do that and put it very close to his mouth so that that sheep would learn his voice perhaps better than all of the others. And it's certainly a picture of God's disciplined lives of his people to teach us about his will. And so a faithful shepherd would always make sure that his sheep heard his voice, because that was the key to them following him and being led to where they needed to go. In John 14, 15, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 2, 3 says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. It doesn't mean that the Christian life becomes this checklist of things that says, okay, I've done these things, then I'm good enough, right? That's not how that's meant to be taken. It's meant to be taken as a litmus test of true saving faith or not. That we typically describe words like love and hate in emotional terms, like how we feel about somebody, right? I say, I love them. It's because when I think about them, I get these warm butterflies about them, right? And that's how we describe love. But love in Scripture and hate as in the same capacity, but just on the opposite end, are both described in terms of action. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. That means he loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5, 8, God commendeth or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So love in Scripture, especially the type of love when we talk about God's love, is very much defined not by a feeling, but it's very much defined by the action that a person chooses to take. Okay? And so when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, he means that those who really love him have demonstrated that by following him in obedience. And so when he says, and I know them and they follow me, that's what he means here. It's not just about hearing and understanding and all those things. It's about the ones that actually follow the shepherd out of the fold. They're the ones who belong to the shepherd. 1 John 5:2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, that when we love God and we keep His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Means they're not burdensome. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. First, in John 1:12, going back to the beginning of the gospel here, we begin in verse 12 of that chapter with this thought, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. It's not just those who hear the truth or who intellectually know the truth. It's those who respond in faith to the truth. And that's the mark that most people fail to cross over, is personal obedience to Jesus Christ. They may adopt Christian morality. They may adopt Christian doctrine. They might know more about the Trinity than I'm going to explain to you tonight. But in reality, they have not surrendered their heart to follow the Son in simple obedience to the Son. And that's where it's lived out. That is the difference between the crowds that say they believed in Jesus. You find that all through John's Gospel, where a multitude believes on Him. But then many of them leave because they didn't have the stomach for obedience to His word, for following through. And the promise that Jesus gives to His true sheep, those who hear His voice and believe, this is really the point of the passage. As He says, I give to them eternal life. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. If there was ever a clear passage on the doctrine of eternal security, it's this one. There's others, but this is one of the most clear ones. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to state it in such a way that there's not just one layer of security, but there's a double layer of security with both the Father and the Son. And what He describes here is He describes the same work. The work here is the holding of believers in God's hand. And He says that both the Son and the Father have all of their people in their hands. And so there's this double security within the Godhead between the Father and the Son, that they are united in their work and purpose in taking these people who believe and preserving them, giving them eternal life, and keeping them in that life. That's what it says here. So the work of saving us is God's work. Our only duty to play in any of it is to respond in faith. But the work of saving us, God is the one who does the saving. We don't save ourselves. He's the one who takes us, washes us from our sins in the blood of Christ, and then He puts His Spirit within us and makes us new creatures. He does all of that. That's salvation, or what we would call regeneration. That's God's work. Further, the work of keeping us saved is God's work. And the two are inseparably linked. That if you believe that it's our job to keep ourselves saved, then you would have to likewise, in some way, shape, or form, circle back to the place of beginning and say that it was somehow our work to make ourselves saved. And we certainly can reject that, because salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation doesn't just describe the moment I believe. Salvation actually describes the entire process of salvation, where Christ takes me from first faith to regeneration, all the way through to glorification when I'm in His presence. That is salvation. And so if I have salvation, I have all of that. And it's given to me the very moment that I believe. That is eternal life. It is God's life put within us. In Ezekiel 34, the promise of the saving shepherd was this. God says, therefore will I save my flock. This is Ezekiel 34, 22. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. I'll set up one shepherd over them. He'll feed them. My servant David, he'll feed them. He'll be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. He says, I'll save them, and they will no more be a prey. They'll no more be devoured, let off, any of those things. Jesus says the same thing here. He says, I'll give to them eternal life, and they'll never perish. The word perish is used in John's gospel in John 3:16, when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The opposite of eternal life is to die without that life, and that is to spend eternity in a lake of fire. That is what the word perish means. It means to die lost. And so Jesus says here, they'll never perish. The same words he's used in John 3:16. I give to them eternal life, and they'll never perish. He says, my sheep. It only occurs in the Old Testament in two places. He uses it repeatedly here in John 10, my sheep, over and over again. But in the Old Testament, it's found two places. Once in Ezekiel 34, I just read to you. The other one's in Jeremiah 23:1, where it says, woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. What Jesus promises here is that that's over. As the good shepherd, he's going to gather his sheep, and he is going to protect his sheep. He's going to keep his sheep. In both places, God condemns the false shepherds of Israel and presents himself as the true shepherd of the sheep. And then Jesus comes and claims that role. What is eternal life? He says that here. We've seen that before. It's a common thing in John's gospel. What is eternal life? Well, he defines it in John 17:3. And this is Jesus in his high priestly prayer there praying to the Father. He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is about this knowing Christ and knowing the Father through the Son. That's eternal life. It's about being restored in relationship to God, which implies the removal of my sin and all of those things that broke that relationship, but then also the implanting or the imparting of God's own life into me. So that's what he says when he says, I give to them eternal life. He said in John 8:51, he says, if a man keeps my saying, he'll never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a devil because Abraham's dead and the prophets, and you say, if a man keeps my saying, he'll never taste of death. But what Jesus meant is exactly what he meant here, and that is that they'll never perish. They'll never be without that eternal life. Further, for the argument for eternal security, the nature of eternal life is that it's without end, right? It's not temporary or until you mess up life. It's called eternal life for a reason. And he says, as a result of that eternal life, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. This phrase, my hand, pulls from the Old Testament as well. Psalm 95:7 says, for he is our God, we are the people of his pasture, says, and the sheep of his hand. And so this picks up a psalm that is about Israel's wilderness wanderings and how they failed because of unbelief, right? And so Psalm 95 is a call for the people of another generation to look back on that generation's unbelief and say, we're going to trust in God and we're going to worship him wholeheartedly. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and we are the sheep of his hand. And it describes God holding on to his people. It describes the security of being God's sheep. In John 6, he's already addressed the same subject matter. Verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. The blind man, formerly blind man, was cast out of the synagogue. Jesus took this man into his fold. In John 6, Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, because I came down to heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. What does Jesus say there about the number of people that are going to be saved and then lost?
He says that of all the ones that the Father's given to me, how many is he going to lose? None. Nothing. In fact, he doesn't just say they're going to make it part of the way. He says, I'm going to raise them up at the last day. That means they're going to make it all the way to the end. Through death, the in-between, and then he's going to raise them up at the last day. I'm going to lose none of them, nothing, and I'm going to raise them up at the last day. How does the Spirit factor into this purpose in saving God's people? In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul tells us about the Spirit's work alongside the Father and the Son, and it is the same work, but it's described this way. He says, in whom also you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The work of the Holy Spirit, just like the work of the Son and the work of the Father here in keeping the people of God in their hands, is that the Holy Spirit comes and seals the people of God. How long does it say He seals the people of God? Until the day of redemption, which is the same day that Jesus described as saying, I will raise them up at the last day. The Spirit keeps the believer sealed in the Godhead, in salvation, until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is the time when we get our new glorified bodies and we're raised up. Meaning that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three, are unanimous and united in their purpose in saving a people through faith in the Son and then preserving and protecting that people all the way to the end. Colossians 3:3 describes our Christian life this way: your life is hid with Christ in God. 1 Peter 1:5 tells us we are kept by the power of God. Jesus promises in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In Romans 8:28-39, I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but it's perhaps one of the greatest passages on the security, that Paul is persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. Dr. H.A. Ironside once preached on the subject matter of the security of the believer, and a woman came up to him afterwards and said, I don't agree with your doctrine. What don't you agree with? He asked her. Well, this doctrine of once saved, always saved, she replied. Let me read you a verse which supports this doctrine, he said. Oh, I know that you're going to read. You're going to read John 10:28, the one we just read, aren't you? As a matter of fact, that is the verse I was going to read, he said. So he read the words, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Then he looked her in the eye and asked her, do you believe those words? Not as you interpret them, she said. But I didn't interpret them at all. I just read them to you. Well, she replied, I don't believe those words mean what you say they mean. Then let me read the verse this way, he said. Supposing Jesus said, I give them life for 20 years, and they shall never perish for 20 years, and no one can snatch them out of my hand for 20 years. What would you think that means? I think that means they would be safe for 20 years, she said. Let us say we change 20 years to 40 years. Would they be safe for 40 years? Yes, she said. I think they would be safe for 40 years. But it doesn't say 20 years or 40 years. It says forever, and they shall never perish. The Greek text is very strong at that point. What it literally says is, they shall not ever perish forever. Let's read it that way. I give unto them life forever, and they shall never perish forever. Do you believe that? He asked. Not the way you interpret it, she replied. At this point, Dr. Ironside could only throw up his hands, and there's an old saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Leon Moore says it is one of the precious things about the Christian faith that our continuance in eternal life depends not on our feeble hold on Christ, but on His firm grip on us. David expressed the same security in Psalm 23. He said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The last thing that is important about oneness, and we're not going to take long on this one, is that the Father and Son are not only one in testimony, they're not only one in purpose or in work, but they are one in nature. One in essence, one in substance. It's used, all those terms are used here, but one in nature. I and the Father are one. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So he says, I and the Father, I and my Father are one here. He's describing that they are of the same substance. They are of the same nature. Meaning, this is where we get the doctrine of the Trinity from, that there's one God who eternally exists as three persons. I'll get back to that here in a minute. Describing the unity here, Henry Leiden says that it is a unity like this must be a dynamic unity, as distinct from any mere moral or intellectual union, such as might exist in a real sense between a creature and its God. Deny this dynamic unity and you destroy the internal connection of the passage. Admit this dynamic unity and you admit, by necessary implication, a unity of essence. The power of the Son, which shields the redeemed from the foes of their salvation, is the very power of the Father. And this identity of power is itself the outflow and the manifestation of a oneness of nature. Meaning, if Jesus' power to hold believers and the Father's power to hold believers are the same power, then that means that that power only comes from God. Guess what? That means that both Jesus and the Father are of the same essence. They are both God. Same for the Spirit. That's where the Trinity comes from. So we have one God and three persons. One here is a neutered word in the Greek, meaning that if it were describing Jesus and the Father as one person, it would be masculine, because both Jesus and the Father are masculine nouns. But one is gender neutral, meaning the oneness here is not describing Jesus or the Father separately or as a person. It is describing one of something else, meaning one in essence. Okay? They're not one person. They're one essence or substance. Two persons, three if you add the Holy Spirit to the mix. The one here is the one in essence, the one in purpose, the one in mind, the one in being, and the one in existence. And the context dictates the purpose or the work. Edward Clink says, the work of the Father and Son are so intertwined that it can only be one work. In the same way, the identity of the Father and Son are so intertwined that they must be described as one God. It means that Jesus and the Father share the same divine nature, but not the same personhood. John 1:1-3 introduces that concept to us. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Two persons, the Word and God. And the Word was God. Two persons, one essence. They're both God, but yet the Word and the Father are not the same person. It says, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. It means when you read in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here John says it was the Word that did that. So who did it? Jesus or the Father? Well, they both did. It was the same work. John 5, he said, the same thing my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In John 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am, claiming the divine name for himself. There's all kinds of heresies that have come about in church history. There's Arianism that says that Jesus and the Father were not one in essence. Jesus was a created being and became godlike. This would be, in one sense, the heresy of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. It's why they're outside the Christian faith. That would be Arianism. It's been around throughout most of the church's history. It's nothing new. It also refutes what's called Sabellianism, and you don't need these terms. The more common term today is modalism, which denied the diversity of the persons in the Godhead. Modalism teaches that there's one God, and sometimes He's the Father, sometimes He's the Son, and sometimes He's the Spirit. This is why the illustrations that use water, like as liquid, solid, and vapor,
That's modalism. That's actually heretical. There's also the heresy of partialism, which is where you would get illustrations like the apple or the egg, which shows the three parts of the egg all being egg, but really being different. Well, they're not the same substance, so that's partialism. That's parts of something. Jesus and the Father are not part God or part of God. They're fully God. So those would actually all be heretical ways of describing Jesus that would fall short of the Trinity. Simple way to explain the Trinity or to understand it, or at least what made sense in my mind. And I know we're out of time, but this is important. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Shema. Jews would recite this daily. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. You know what commandment followed that? The greatest commandment that Jesus picks up in the New Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? That is connected to the Shema, which says there is one Lord. Jesus was worshipped as God. Thomas said when he rose from the dead, he said, my Lord and my God. Did Jesus correct Thomas? No. He embraced that. He was God. The Father, Jesus would no doubt affirm that the Father was God. And in John 14-16, you can read multiple places where he says the Spirit is like he and the Father. I'm going to send you another like me. That means another of the same kind. Meaning the Holy Spirit was just like Jesus and the Father. He was God. Right? And so you have Jesus, just his words alone, affirming the Father as God, him as God, and the Holy Spirit as God. And yet Jesus would quote, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that commandment follows the statement that there is one Lord, meaning one God. And so just from Jesus' words, there's one God, yet three persons. And that's how we understand the Trinity. Close with this. Watchman Nee tells about a new convert who came in deep distress to see him. No matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I cannot seem to be faithful to my Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation. To which he said, do you see this dog here? He's my dog. He's house trained. He never makes a mess. He's obedient. He's a pure delight to me. Out in the kitchen, I have a son, a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. He's a total mess. But who's going to inherit my kingdom? Not my dog. My son will be my heir. He says, you are Jesus Christ's heir because it is for you that he died. We are Christ's heirs, not through our perfection, but by means of his grace.